You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, we do come alive in the river of your love that flows, Father, from your heart to ours. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that fresh outpouring. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can know that we have salvation as we come to you and we put our trust in the cross of Christ. And Lord, this morning, without exception, Lord, we want to bring you glory. We want to hear from you. We want your word to come alive in us so that we can live for you. And Lord, we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said,
amen.
Awesome. You may be seated. Good morning. How are y'all doing? Are y'all groovy?
Yes.
Groovy? Awesome. Awesome. I wasn't sure. I figured I'd better check. Hey, real quick. Our men's group, we just finished this book called Christian Atheist. Fantastic book. The last two books prior to this that I read, it was a lot of spitting out bones to try and retain some meat. But this book was all meat, and it was great. So I highly recommend it. If you have a chance, grab it. We ordered some extra ones back there. So get that. We are going to be doing an evangelism class called Sharing Jesus Without Fear. Now, I have taught the Evangelism Explosion, Four Spiritual Laws. I've taught the Way of the Master. But by far, the best technique for sharing your faith without an argument, you don't have to memorize anything. It's the easiest, most effective way is the technique that I'm going to teach starting Saturday, the 26th, from 12 to 2. And signups will begin next week. So next week, be praying. Do you want to go to this class? It's two classes, 2 hours per class, and it's on Saturday. Fantastic class. If you've been wanting to share your faith without an argument, that's the best way to do it. And by the way, on Monday night, this Monday, the women are going to have a special panel up here for their Monday night. And men, we're going to be doing evolution, the lie of evolution, carbon dating, dinosaurs, all of that, Big Bang Theory. We're going to nip it in the bud. And if you've ever been wondering, how does that fit in? We're going to show you. And when you're going to walk out of that class, you're going to know that that all of that is weak and they don't have a foot to stand on. So I challenge you to come to that if you've ever been wondering about that whole thing. So one more thing, and it's always a privilege, always an honor. We don't baptize babies, but what we do is we dedicate them to the Lord. So right now, we're going to have, Brent, he's over our high school, and Abby, his bride, and they have their little Hannah, and they're coming up here. We're going to dedicate them to the Lord, dedicate little Hannah Joy to the Lord. Aw, look at you be crying. Look at that face. Okay, so like I said, we don't baptize, but what we do is we call mom and dad and we hold them accountable to raise Hannah in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so we're gonna lay hands on little Hannah and I want you to pray with me and we want her to come to know Christ as soon as possible. So let's pray. Father God, we just lift up little Hannah, and she is a joy. We lift up little Hannah Joy, and we ask you, Lord, that she would come to know you as soon as possible, Lord, that she would come to know the love and the grace that comes from you. And, Lord, the one who knitted her together in her mother's womb. And Lord, for mommy and daddy, I pray that you would just remind them and we would hold them accountable to raise little Hannah up in the fear and the admonition of you. Father God, that they would stay close to you and they would lead her to you at the soonest possible time. And Father, we are so grateful that you have led this family here. We are blessed by them. And Lord, now we want them to be blessed as well. And so, Father, we ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. Awesome. Look at that little cutie. She's crying because she saw the pastor. I'm not going to that church. All right, that's awesome. I love that. All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I've entitled our message this morning from Romans chapter 7, Divorcing Sin. And we are going to look at law and marriage in verse 1 through 3, love and meaning in verse 4 through 6, languishing and musing in verse 7 through 12, and legalism and misunderstanding in verse 13 through 25. Now, if you remember in chapter 6 last week, we talked about the power of sin was drained at the cross. Now, I say drained because Jesus did not annihilate sin, but he diminish the power that sin has over us. He will not annihilate sin until he comes into his millennial reign and until he casts Satan into the eternal lake of fire once and for all. But until then, the power that sin has over us is drained, not annihilated. It has been diminished, but we can walk in victory. And we're going to talk about that here in Romans 7 as we learn how we are to be divorcing sin. And you'll see what I mean. Let's look at law and marriage. Law and marriage as we go from verse 1 through 3. And it says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, Paul is making something very, very clear here. You know what he's making clear is he says, listen, I'm speaking to the Jews. How do we know this? Because he says, first of all, he says, brethren, but he says, for I speak to those who know the law. Now, the Jews are the ones who were raised on the law, understood the law, memorized the law. And so that's why we know, yes, there were some believing Jews in Rome. He's writing this to Rome, but he's also talking right here to specific people. And that's important. As we look at what he says here, it can become very confusing. If you just read through chapter 7, you go, what is he talking about? But if you realize at this point, he is talking not just to us, but he's also really being specific and talking to those who are keeping themselves under the law. At this point, many Jews were still trying to live to fulfill the law. Thus, he says this, that the law has dominion over a man. Listen to this very closely. Law has dominion, has power over a man as long as he what? Lives. Okay. Now, Paul, we begin at this point. He makes a statement. He is going to create a very deep analogy using marriage. Now, I want you to understand, there's some truth in what he's saying, but it's really not talking about marriage. He's trying to paint a picture. He's almost talking like Jesus would in a parable. It's almost like that, but he's using marriage, a real thing, and he's saying, listen, he's going to use it to draw something out. Now, I love how he does that. He does that a few times in different epistles. He'll use marriage. And marriage is a very beautiful picture of Christ in the church when it's done right. You know, one person said this, Adam and Eve had the ideal marriage in the sense that he didn't have to hear about all the men she could have married, and she didn't have to hear about the way his mother cooked. So they had the ideal marriage. By the way, whoever wrote that was messed up. But anyways, I just thought it was a cool quote, so I thought I'd read it to you. But our goal, brothers and sisters, is listen, we need to be divorcing sin. God hates divorce, but he loves for us to divorce from sin. That's the good divorce. And you'll see what I mean as we flow through here. Now, verse 2. So man is under the law, is controlled by the law until he dies. Well, check this out. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So he's bound to the law as long as he lives, and she's bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now, you need to know this. In the time that the Bible was written, in that area of the world, women did not have rights. Women could not divorce their husbands. And you say, man, the Bible's chauvinistic. No, the Bible is not chauvinistic. In fact, the Bible is opposite of that. Anywhere that the Bible has been taught, women have rights. In fact, you can even go over to Middle Eastern area where the Bible is not being taught and the women are living oppressed lives. Why? Because it was Jesus Christ and the Bible that freed women. Because America is based on the Bible. And no matter what any president ever says, this is a Christian nation. And that is why women have rights here, because the Bible says we are equal. Now, but at this time, Paul is using the temperature and the culture to create an imagery that you and I can grasp. You know, think about this. If a woman couldn't divorce her husband, what if a woman was married at that time to an abusive husband? How horrible would that be? One person wrote this. Marriage is a three-ring circus: the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. Unless it's a biblical marriage, okay. But at this time he's using it. In fact, like I said, if you go to some of those countries where the Bible's not taught, you'll find that women are repressed in those areas. So women could be free. The only way this woman who is married to this man, the only way she could be free to marry another man was if her husband were to die. By the way, that should be the same today. God hates divorce. In fact, when people are married, they take a vow, until death do we part. Not until, it should. No one ever says, until I find someone better. You know, imagine if you were standing there and you wrote your own vows and your spouse, your future spouse says, well, you know, I be wed until I meet someone better. I'd be out of there in a heartbeat. Yet that's how so many people treat marriages, and that's a shame. But here what Paul is really trying to do is he's trying to draw a parallel between marriage and the spiritual life. To have new spiritual life requires a death. Do you realize that? A death to sin in order to be married to anew. We, brothers and sisters, are the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And until we divorce sin and get sin out of our life, and the only way you can divorce sin is by counting yourself dead, dead with Christ on the cross, so that you may live a new life. So we want to be looking at how we can divorce, and that is by repenting, by turning away from sin and getting it out. Verse 3. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, some churches, some pastors, some teachers, some commentators try to say that right here Paul is talking about some, you know, principles for marriage. He's not. In fact, I've had people come to me that have come from another church and said, you know, I remarried and, you know, my ex-husband is still alive and the pastor of the church I came from told me that I wasn't saved and I would go to hell because I am remarried and my husband's still alive, that I could not remarry. And they take this verse. That's not what Paul is saying. Not what he's saying at all. In fact, the only sin, the Bible tells us the only sin that will keep you from going to heaven is the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Adultery is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. However, the Bible does say an adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? How that's not blasphemy. The person who remains in adultery unrepentant, no matter what they say or how many church services they go to, if it's unrepentant adultery, they will never see the kingdom of God. But that goes same for any sin. If you have sin in your life and it's unrepentant, you've never repented, never come to Christ, then it doesn't matter if you're a thief, a liar, or whatever. That's what makes the difference. If we've come and we've given our hearts to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about sinlessness. We're going to look at that here in a moment. So here he says, listen, if a woman remarries and her husband's alive, she's an adulterer. But if he dies, she can remarry. She's free from that marriage. Well, let's look at it spiritually. And I found a cool story, an interesting story, that kind of illustrates this, what he's trying to talk, or what Paul is saying, not trying to say, what he is saying. There was this woman that loved her husband, and her husband died. And she loved him so much, she couldn't live without him. So she had him stuffed and sat him in his favorite chair in the living room and had a glass encasement put around him. Now, her friends all told her this wasn't right. There's something wrong with this concept. But she wouldn't listen. She just wanted him there. So a couple of years went by, and she noticed that none of her friends would come by anymore. So they kept telling her, listen, you need to get out of the house. You need to go. You can't just sit there. And so one day she decided that she would go on vacation to France. She had relatives there, and so she went for a few weeks. While she was there, she met a man, a quite charming man, and she began to fall in love. Well, once she returned home, well, evidently this man felt the same way about her. So he decided to come and propose to her. Well, he walked into the house. Oh, lo and behold, a large glass encasing her husband. He told her that he had fallen in love with her, but this was just a bit too strange for him to handle. Listen, if you have divorced yourself from sin, and you want to be counted as the bride of Christ, you want to be a part of the church, Christ comes and he sees you hanging on to some sin that you're supposed to be dead to, that you are supposed to be divorced from. It's so important that you get it out of your life. So important. You see, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your husband. But then it says, husbands, love your wife. But then when you jump down, you think, okay, this whole thing is talking about husbands and wife. And then he says this in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says this, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's saying, folks, once again, even in this situation, he's talking about our life as Christians and sin. He's saying this woman who's married to this man and she wants to divorce to marry someone else in order to get that sinful man out of her life, that abusive man out of her life, he has to die. For you and I to get the sin out of our life, I have to be counted dead in Christ. I have to become a new creature in Christ. And then I can be married to God and his love, which is so much better than to be married to sin. You and I, brother and sister, we need to divorce sin. You know what blows me away? Two people get married and they can't get along. It's horrible. It's awful. Then they get a divorce. And you see them, and they're hanging out, going to movies, going to dinner. Oh, we like being around each other. Then what'd you get a divorce for? You know, I think you get a divorce because you want to see them anymore. Well, as Christians, though, there's forgiveness and all that. But the idea is that we are to, when it comes to sin, we are to divorce sin and get it out of our life. And we're going to explore that a little bit deeper as we go. Let's look at to love and meaning in verse 4 through 6. So just to prove to you that he's not instructing us on marriage, watch this. Therefore, my brethren, he's talking to believers, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You see, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. You see what he said? He said, look, the idea that of the woman, you know, waiting for her husband to die to marry someone else is the same as you and I. We have to be dead in order to be linked with Christ. I have to be dead to my sins. I have to get my sins. I have to kill my flesh and my desires. I no longer want to be married to the law. I want to be married to love. And what I mean by that is, let's take somebody who is under the law. Religious, churchgoer, Bible toting, praying, servant. But when someone is married to the law, you know what happens? They tend to become bitter. Why? Because they become depressed by their failures. They've got all these expectations to fulfill, the do's and the don'ts of the Bible. And that's not what the Bible's about. They tend to be legalistic. They set the standard that you have to meet in order to be counted as a Christian. Or they tend to become religious prudes. You know what? In order for us to be religious and right, we have to jump through certain hoops. Listen, he says this, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Here's what you'll never see. You want to know what you'll never see? You'll never see a lawyer, a prosecuting attorney, drag a dead body to prosecute a dead body for what they have done. No, that would be silly, right? Well, here's the thing. When Randy Castillo died in Christ, I became a new creature. I can no longer be judged. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Randy Castillo is dead. I'm now Pastor Randy Castillo. Dun, 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 dun. It's exciting. It's awesome. But there's no condemnation. Alive in Christ is to be dead to sin. Now, real careful. Not sinless. I just sin less. You see, not sinless. None of us are sinless, but we should sin less. The old Randy Castillo, foul mouth, drug taken, drunk, just sick, depraved person yesterday. But the old Randy, the new Randy, you know, over years, it's taken years to shed some sins. And I pray that, you know, 20 years from now, I'll have less sins. Fewer sins. I'll never be sinless, though. You know, Billy Graham died a sinner. Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck Smith, my pastor's pastor, died a sinner. I'll die a sinner. You'll die a sinner. We don't go sinless because otherwise we'd be Jesus. But we will sin less. But we must die to sin. We must divorce ourselves from sin and not keep it around. Look what he says, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Aroused by the law. You know what it is? He's talking about that proverbial cookie jar, right? You tell a little kid, don't eat the cookies in the cookie jar. And the little kid, as soon as you walk out, they're like, no. They start building up, you know, building blocks, chairs, boxes to get up to the cookie jar. Excuse me, where did the cookies go? And they're like, I don't know. The law, Oftentimes, what the Word of God says don't do, all of a sudden, that's what you want to do. Why? Because it's thrilling and it's exciting and you're a lawbreaker. You're living on the edge. Yeah, the edge of disaster. Side note, there's a law in the Bible of reaping and sowing. It's in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and through 9. In Galatians 6, it says, do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, in other words, whatever a man does, that he will reap. For he who sows to the flesh, or he who does sin, will of the flesh reap corruption. You're going to see a disaster come because of that sin. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And he says this in verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. In other words, it takes time for a crop to come in. But if you're sowing to the Spirit, it eventually you'll see the crop come in. It'll be mature, and you'll have blessings galore. But if you are sowing to sin, you may not see it now, but that crop is coming in. And boy, oh boy, will that be not a happy day when that crop comes to full growth. Oftentimes people will divorce sin by repenting, but yet then they try and keep that sin in their life. And Jesus comes as the new groom, and he walks into the heart of your house, and he goes, what is that? That's just wrong. And just like the young man that loved the woman, he's like, I love you, but this is too weird. Listen, God says in his word, what fellowship does darkness have with light? Listen, you and I, in order to have Christ in our heart, we have to get the junk out, because he can't dwell with a cadaver inside the house of our heart. Now, I like the analogy of this whole marriage thing that the Holy Spirit has put upon Paul to write to us. Why? Because sometimes someone will repent of their sin, and they'll actually divorce themselves from the sin and become a new creature in Christ. But they'll come to me and say, Pastor Randy, I thought everything was going to be different. I repented of my sin. I gave my life to Christ. Well, just like in a marriage, though you can divorce yourself from a marriage, and maybe even have the freedom to remarry, oftentimes there's a cost that you will keep incurring for years to come. Divorce happens all the time. It's unfortunate. God hates it. But even in an earthly divorce, oftentimes the one that you couldn't stand, you're going to have to deal with them anyway because there's kids involved. Oftentimes the cost, you have to split the property, or there's child support for years and years and years. There's always a cost in divorce, even if we divorce sin. One person said this, when my wife and I divorced, we shared the house 50-50. She got the inside, I got the outside. They said, oh yeah, yeah, marriage is grand, but divorce is 10 grand. There's always a cost, folks. There's always a cost. And of course, when we get sin out of our life, oftentimes we will have the residuals, the cost of that sin for years to come. But eventually we get rid of it. Eventually it wears down. Eventually the newness of seeking God and doing the right thing, serving in newness of love, and not in the weight of the law, is so important. We don't want to put ourselves under that law. Verse 6, but now we have, look at this, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we serve in the newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. What do you live in? Do you live in newness of spirit, or do you live in the oldness of the letter? You're like, what are you talking about? Well, Don't let people hold you down to the old law. That's called legalism. Oh, hey, you have to be baptized at our church in order to be saved. Listen, you don't even have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, baptism won't save you. You get baptized because you are saved. Oh, you have to take communion or you're not saved. No, communion is for those who believe, and we're going to have communion today. It's for those who believe, who remember what Christ already did for you. Oh, you have to go to church on Saturday. You can't go on Sunday. No, in the New Testament, after Christ was resurrected, they called Sunday the Lord's Day, and that's when they met. You have tattoos? Oh, you can't be a Christian. Get a tattoo. It doesn't matter. That's not a sin. That's not a sin. There's nowhere in the scripture that says it's a sin unless you go to the Old Testament. But then it also says it's a sin to cut your hair. That was the old law. It's been fulfilled. There were reasons for that. It also said no piercings. I had one couple come to me because they were very upset about tattoos and that there were a couple people in the church that had tattoos. And I said, well, it's not a sin. In fact, I'm thinking about getting a tattoo. Oh, pastor. And then I said, we took them to Leviticus. And I said, ma'am, she had short hair. I said, you cut your hair. It says there that a woman shouldn't cut her hair. Well, and you pierce your ears. It said no piercings. Oh, well, and how about your beard, sir? And we went down the line, and they were like, yeah, but you want to focus in on tattoos. Or how about this? You can't eat pork. Blasphemer. Ooh. Don't you keep me from my bacon. Excuse me, I thought Jesus Christ set us free. Didn't Jesus set us free? Now, put on the brakes. Jesus Christ set us free, but this is not a license for us to sin. Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He doesn't say, keep my commandments to prove you love me. Uh-uh. When we fall in love with him, it will be a natural byproduct. In fact, they came up to Jesus and they said, hey, they wanted to catch him. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? And he says, to love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Oh, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, he gave them, they said, what's the greatest law? And he told them, love. He didn't say do's and don'ts. He didn't say thou shalt have no idol. No, he said just love God. He didn't say forgive or, you know, don't covet thy neighbor's wife. He said just love your neighbor. You see, if you and I will love God and love our neighbor, then we will fulfill the law without even trying. See how cool that is? So Jesus Christ didn't give do's. Jesus Christ didn't give don'ts. Jesus Christ gave do's. Love God. Love your neighbor. All do's, no don'ts. Let's look at the languishing and the musing. Verse 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. You know what? I love Paul. It's the Holy Spirit in Paul moving him to pen this. But basically, he's answering a question that may come up in someone's mind. Well, okay, if I'm dead to the law, and the law is this yoke, and then the law is bad, let's get rid of the law. No, he's saying, no. The law is good. Why? It's God's word. So some might be inclined to think, well, the law sounds like it's a bad thing. It's not. Because he said, hey, we've been delivered from the law, having died to the law. He says this, so what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, do not covet. Now, have you ever watched CSI? I used to love CSI, the one in Vegas, not the Miami or the New York. I didn't like those. They were lame. But I like Grissom, you know, in the New York one. Las Vegas one. But what was cool about that show is they'd walk into a room and it looked clean until they brought out that special light And all of a sudden, you'd see this mess and blood and all this junk all over the place. Well, what he's saying here is the law of God is that light. Because I can think, you know, hey, my life's not too bad. I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty all right. It's awesome. And then I go into the Word, and the Word says, no, Randy, you're a sinner. No, Randy, you don't forgive. No, Randy, you worry too much. No, Randy, you're prideful. No, Randy, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, whoa, chill. Turn that light off. It's a mess in there. It's like a crime scene. That's why the Bible says that the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Word of God exposes sin, even the sin that I wasn't even aware was there. And here's the cool part. Not only does it expose my sin, but then the light, I take it from shining into my filthy heart to going, boom, okay, I got to go this way. This way to keep me from getting into more sin. So he says, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law is not a bad thing. The law shows me that I am a sinner. Remember earlier he said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? So the law shows me that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. So the law makes Jesus more precious. And then I fall in love with him because I realize I'm needy. I need him to help me divorce myself from sin. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I love Psalm 31. I'm going to read from the NLT. I like the New King James, but the NLT, listen to how it's worded. It's so poetic. Psalm 31 in the New Living Translation. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of all guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refuse to confess my sin, my body wastes away. I groan all day. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Listen, what he's saying there, folks, what the psalmist is saying is, we're all in need of a Savior. We're all sinners. And oh, the joy when you confess your sins, when you divorce your sins, and when you get linked in deep fellowship with Jesus Christ, who is the groom to the church. You cannot be a part of the church and be a part of the bride of Christ until you divorce from sin. And the only way you can divorce sin is you have to die to that sin. You have to die to it. You have to be counted with Christ. Verse 9. I was alive once without law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Paul used to live by the commandments. He didn't realize, he thought he was alive. He thought he was right with God. But once he realized what the commandment was really doing, the commandment was really showing him how sinful he was. He thought he had it all together. The light was shined in his heart, and he realized it was a crime scene. And what he thought was going to bring him life, he realized was actually showing him how dead he was. And by the way, I'm not saying we should throw out the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, because it's called the Ten what? Commandments, not Ten Suggestions. They're commands. But the thing is, when we examine the fact that the King of Kings said, this is my commandment, and you and I fail at keeping the commandments, we realize that in the old days, if there was a king and you failed to do what the king said, you were either thrown in prison or you were killed. So it's a commandment. So here's what we know. Once you and I break the commandments, then we are guilty and we should be killed. And rightfully so. The wages of sin is death. I like this, though. Ray Comfort, he wrote a book called The Golden Key. Great book. And from that, I learned about the way of the master. And it's an evangelistic technique. And what he does is he gives people a test. Why? You know what some of the easiest people to witness to are? Murderers, prostitutes, drug dealers, Hell's Angels, those kind of people. We actually have a Hell's Angel here that is saved and on fire for God, which is awesome. But those kind of people, easy to witness. Why? Because they know they are sinners. The ones that are hard are the ones that you come up to and they go, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I've been married to the same woman since we were high school sweethearts, I go to work, I don't do anything wrong, and they think, okay, everything's cool. Until they get into God's word and they realize that they have a whole lot of problems. But I like what Ray Comfort does. He'll go up when he's evangelizing with someone, and someone will come and they'll say, look, you know, if you were to die today, where would you go? I'll go to heaven. Why? Well, I'm a good person. Oh, really? Would you like to take a test? And they go, okay. He says, all right, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Okay, what do you call a person who tells a lie? A fibber? Now, a liar, right? A liar. Yes, okay. Have you ever stolen anything? No. Even a dollar or a pen or here you go. How about you go to work and instead of working, you're sitting there talking and wasting time because you don't want to get back to work. So you're all standing around chit-chatting. You take an extra 15 minutes. That's stealing from your boss. You're getting paid by the hour. So have you ever stolen?
Yeah.
What do you call someone who steals?
A thief.
Okay. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain?
Yeah.
You know, you hit your finger, you use God's name as a cuss word. The Bible says that's a blasphemer. How about this? You ever look at the opposite sex that you're not married to with lust in your heart?
No.
What, were you homosexual? No. Okay, so have you ever looked at the opposite sex?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. The Bible, Jesus says that if you look at the opposite sex with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. So if you were to go before God, who is a righteous judge, by your own admission, and by the way, we only looked at four of the Ten Commandments, you'd be a lying, thieving, blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. So would you be innocent or guilty? I guess I'd be guilty. Yes, that's right. We are all guilty. And that's why we need a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. Because he paid for our sins. So we're all sitting. That's the point he's saying. The law came and showed me. I thought I had it all together, Paul said. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the most elite religious group you could possibly be in. And he surpassed all his constituents. He was the highest of the high. And yet, when he realized who Jesus was, he realized that the law was condemning him, not releasing him. Verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by commandment, deceived me. And by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy. By the way, holy means set apart. Righteous is something else. I have people come up and say, oh, pastor, what are you, some, you know, holier than thou? It's like, holier, it's more set apart than you? I guess I'm set apart. I go to church, you go to the bar. You know, it's like we're set apart. But what they mean is you think you're righteous. You're self-righteous. That's a completely, righteous is right living. You think you live so right and perfect. But holy simply means to be set apart. That's all it means. That's why God can say, hey, be holy as I'm holy. Be set apart. We can be that. But God never says, be righteous as I am righteous, because our righteousness is filthy rags. We have to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So you got that? We can't be righteous like God, but we can be holy, set apart. That has nothing to do with sin. That just means set apart in purpose. So God is holy and righteous, and he's more holy than anyone, but that's a whole nother teaching. Okay. He says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandments holy, just, and good. Why? Because I need them. Without them, I wouldn't know that I needed Jesus. And because of them, I cried out to Jesus, and now I have salvation, and that's a good thing. Let's look at the languishing and the musing in verse 13 through 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. So sin was producing death in me by the knowledge that the Bible was telling me, don't do that, that's wrong. So that sin, through the commandments, might become exceedingly sinful. So what he's saying is, listen, I realized that I was not just a sinner, I was exceedingly sinful. In fact, Paul will go on to say that I am the chief of all sinners, that all of y'all are sinners, but I'm the worst sinner. And that's the way I feel. All y'all are sinners, but to me, in this room, there's not a worse sinner in this room than me. Why? Because I don't know you. I mean, I may know you, but I don't know your thoughts. I don't know your dreams. I don't know what you do in your private time. I don't know what comes out your mouth. I only know what's in my heart. And I shine that light of the word, and I'm like, it's a crime scene in there. But sin produces death. We are to be producing spiritual fruit. Now, I'm going to give you a test. And please, don't blurt it out. This is for you in your heart. Examine yourself right now, okay? Because we're not supposed to be producing sinful fruit. We're supposed to be producing spiritual fruit. Is there fruit growing in your life, spiritual fruit? Well, here you go. If you want to, you can turn to Galatians chapter 5. If not, just hear me very clearly. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 have a list of spiritual fruit. Now, let me ask you if this is active in your life. Here you go. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you go, yes, I do love. I got my bestie right next to me, and we love each other. No. Love is to love your enemies, to forgive them, to bless them. Now we go, okay, maybe I'm not so loving. Love, it's easy to love those who are hugging you, but Jesus Christ loved you and I when we were his enemy. Jesus Christ, as he was being spit upon and beaten and ripped apart, and that's what we're going to think about when we take communion, he said, forgive them, they know not what they do. So what's your spirit of love? How about joy? Joy is not happiness. You know, when I'm on a jet ski, I have happiness. But then I got to take it home and make the payment on it. Now I don't have any more happiness. Joy is when you have a trial and you have that peace of God. You have that joy that you know God's going to get you through this. You don't like the trial, but you're going to get through. Peace. Do you worry? Do you stress? Do you have anxiety? You're lacking peace? How about long suffering? Yeah. Some translate patience. To be willing to endure. How about kindness? What kind of words come out of your mouth? Are they kindness? Are they tear down and nasty and ugly? Goodness. Do you have a benevolent heart? Do you do good deeds? Are you doing things that bring glory to God? Huh, here you go. Faithfulness. There's a big one. People always saying, I'll do this and I'll do that. I'll be here, I'll be there. And then they don't follow through. Your yes needs to be yes and your no be no. Are you faithful to follow through with the things you've committed to and that you've promised to do? Here's one, gentleness. That's one I struggle with. I ain't so gentle all the time. And then here you go, self-control. Self-control encapsulates all of the other eight attributes of the fruit. By the way, it's singular, fruit of the Spirit. So here's my question. Oh, by the way, it says against such there is no law. Why is there no law? Because if I'm loving, because I'm forgiving my enemy, if I have joy, because I trust in God, if I have peace, no anxiety, no worry, if I'm patient, if I have kindness and goodness and I'm faithful and I'm gentle and all these things came from self-control because I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to control me, then guess what? I'm not going to violate God's law very much. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, all of that is based on love. All of that is based on not do's and don'ts, but do's, love, love God, love your neighbor. Does that make sense? Good. If not, oh well. Okay. Now, this next section, commentators are all over the map on this. So I'm going to try and bring some clarity rather quickly for you. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This word carnal means flesh. You ever go to a Mexican restaurant and order a carne asada burrito? Okay, carne is meat, carnal. I'm hungry now. Carne is meat. So when he says I'm fleshy, he's saying not spiritual. Now, as he moves into this section, we got commentators who think that he's talking about his life prior to conversion. We have some commentators thinking that he's struggling with some sin right now. We have some commentators saying that he has two natures, a sin nature and a God nature. And some commentators believe that he's speaking of the Old Testament law. Well, let's read it for ourselves and figure out what's going on here with Paul. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So what is he talking about there? The law. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my carne, nothing good dwells. My carnality, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, the will to want to do the right things. But how to perform it, what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, here people go, what? Paul practices sin? How can that be? Think about who Paul is. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Paul heard from Jesus personally. Paul was caught up into heaven on numerous occasions. Paul is super godly. And yet, here he's saying that he has habitual sin. Well, his idea of habitual sin is not that he's getting drunk or hitting the strip club or addicted to pornography or snorting cocaine or any of those things. His idea is probably he gets hatred, anger, because they beat him or stone him or throw him in jail. Or maybe at times he's lacking joy or he's doubting God. Why am I in jail? I was just preaching the gospel. That would be more along the line of the type of sin that Paul is struggling with. He's not going to struggle with some disqualifying sin. So he says, it's no longer me. And watch this. I find then a law that evil is present with me, one who wills to do good. And one who, so he's got evil with him and one who wills to do good. And then verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my member warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my member. So it's clearly here that Paul is talking about law, not grace. Not grace. So he's not talking about his life before conversion. He's not talking about present sin, that he's double-minded, that he's got two natures, and he's like one day he's a sinner, you know, hitting the bars and doing drugs. No. What he's talking about is the Old Testament law. When he was under the Old Testament law, and now as he thinks about the law, he realizes that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ said this, the way to destruction is a broad road. It's easy, and there's many on it. But he said the way in the church, the way to heaven is narrow and difficult. And the word for difficult is agonizomai, which means to agonize. And what do you agonize over when you're a true Christian? I agonize over my sin. It's like I hate it when I sin, but I do sin still. I get mad sometimes. I get stupid all the time. But that's what he's talking about there. And to prove it, look what he says. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he's asking a question that he already knows the answer to. Paul is talking about the law. He has a question, but he knows the answer full well. He says, who will save me from this body of death? By the way, if Paul is that awesome that he wrote most of the New Testament, had encounters with Jesus Christ face to face, was taken up into heaven, if he's that awesome and he calls himself, oh, wretched man, then what are you and I? Old wretched men and women, we're wretched. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's the answer, folks. He knows the answer. Yes, he's a wretched man, just like you and I. But he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says this, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. We're all going to be sinners till the day we die. Until we die, we won't be totally divorced of sin. But we should seek to divorce sin and get as much of it out by simply dying to Christ, dying with Christ, dying to sin, and having a new nature that we can become the bride of Christ. Does that make sense? I think it does. I pray it does. And right now, folks, let me ask you. Jesus Christ said this in Revelation 3:15. He asked the question, I'm going to give you this test real quick. On a scale of 1 to 10, a 10 is someone who's in love with Jesus, in love with his word. It's his love letters, loves to worship him, loves to serve him. And you do it for no other reason but because you love him. That's a 10. A 1 is someone who goes, well, I'll go to church if there's time. I don't really read my Bible. I really don't care about it because it doesn't mean a whole lot to you. Where do you fall on a scale of 1 to 10? Most people would say they were between a 4 and a 6. Well, in Revelation 3:15, Jesus says this, I know your works. In other words, I see what you do. I see your heart. He says, I know your works. I know that you're neither cold nor hot. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. But because you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, I vomit you out of my mouth. Now, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means it makes him sick. Like walking into a house and finding a cadaver. It's creepy. It's not right. Because the very next, he says in Revelation 3:20, because that was 3:15, and then 3:20, he says this, behold, he's talking to the church, behold, I stand at the door and knock at your heart. If you let me in, the only way we can let Jesus in is by getting out the junk. If you knew that Jesus was going to come to your house physically today, you wouldn't have vodka on the counter. You wouldn't have a bong on your nightstand. You wouldn't have some of those movies that you have in your rack there. You'd pull them out and go hide them somewhere. You get rid of them. Jesus is coming. Do you realize he wants to be in your heart? You got to get that junk out of your heart so that he can come in and be comfortable. Otherwise, it's going to creep him out. It's going to make him sick because he cannot dwell with darkness. So we're about to take communion, folks. And I want to tell you this. If you are not a believer, don't take communion. Communion is for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, in the cross of Christ. If you are a believer and you want to stay in your sin, you're going to leave here today and you're going to stay in your sin, do not take communion. But if you want to surrender your heart today, while we're holding the cup, while we're holding the two cups, you can confess and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. I open up my heart. I want to repent of my sin. I want to divorce sin. I want to die. I want to be counted dead to sin, alive in Christ. If that's you, you can do that. And then, yes, please partake of the communion. If you're a Christian here and you've been in sin, confess that sin. Get it out. Get it out. Get it out. Don't keep it around. Don't encase it in glass and keep it in the living room of your heart. But if you don't want to do either one of those things, please do not take communion. No one's going to look at you in a bad way, but communion is specifically for the repentant heart, because it's going to point us, it's going to make us think about what Jesus Christ paid for us to have salvation, how he was tore, how his body was tore apart, and how his blood was spilled. Team, you can come up. We're talking about communion. Servants, come up. That was your cue when I started talking about communion. So what I want you all to do is look, confess your sins. While you're holding the cup, confess your sins to God. If you've never accepted Christ, hold the cup, ask him into your life. And then hang on to the cup and the two cups. We will partake together. Father God, bless the elements, bless the worship, bless our hearts. May we confess our sins to you. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord, we remember you. We remember your sacrifice. Remember just how much you love us. Father, we need to keep that in the forefront of our minds so that we can love you back and that we may love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, that's all you ask of us, is to love. And we were created to want to love. So, Father, it should be natural. Lord, we want to be loved and we want to love. So help us, Lord, to love the right things in the right way. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. For by whose stripes we were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you how you allowed your body to be ripped, to be broken, to be tore. You laid your life down for ours. And so, Father, as we partake of the bread, we are reminded of how you were broken. And you did it for us. Let's partake. And now as we hold this cup, we're reminded that you said this was the cup of the new covenant and how your blood was spilled. And Father, your word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no covering. There is no washing away. But Lord, thank you because of your blood, our sins are washed whiter than snow. And we can live in newness of life. There was no other way, Lord. And so, Father, we cannot be good enough. We know that. And it's your blood that brings us into a covenant of salvation. And so we're going to partake of this and remember what Jesus Christ did. Let's partake of the cup. And so now as we sing one last song unto the Lord, we want to give you our voices. We want to give you our heart. And we want to repent of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing one last song to the Lord.